All right. Whew. Let's pray, because we like praying. Father, we thank you for just giving us this beautiful day, for waking us up this morning, God, and giving us that new breath that we can worship you with. So, God, as we listen to your word today, let your glory be shine upon us, Lord. Let me disappear, but let the cross be here so that we may focus on you and you only, Jesus. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are going to go through the Bible today. How's that sound? Is that great? Okay. Fantastic. Open up to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. If you don't have a physical Bible, phone is okay. I'm okay with that. I'm a millennial, right? So I'm okay with that. So turn to Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Verses 8 through 16. And if you're taking notes, today's sermon title is called, Whose Flag Do I Wave? Whose Flag Do I Wave? For the past few weeks, we have been going through the journey of who? The Israelites, right? Through the desert, through the hot desert, right? We saw the Red Sea being parted. And what happened when the Red Sea parted?
They passed.
Not only walked through or passed through, on what land?
Dry.
On dry land. Can you just think about it for a minute? This is just reading it. Let's think about that just for a moment. On dry land. And this is a sea. I'm sure it was all muddy and whatnot. But God made it possible for them to walk through without having mud on their shoes or their sandals. How incredible is that? That's fantastic. Right? Not only that, God was giving the Israelites the greatest provision. It's hot during the day in the desert, isn't it?
Yes.
So what did God provide? A cloud, a pillar of cloud, so that what? They can stay cool. During the night times, what happens in the desert? It's cold. So what did God provide?
A fire.
A pillar of fire. I don't know about you, but that's amazing. I wish, you know, I had a pillar of cloud during this hot weather in North Carolina, you know? It'll be great. You know, to me, it shows that God cares about the smallest details of our human needs. It shows that. You know, I don't know about you, but I like to think of it this way. For me personally, God knew that I wouldn't like the heat. This humid North Carolina weather has got me all twisted. God knew that in the year of 1989, when I was born in South Korea, God says, Shin is not going to like the heat in North Carolina when he moves in 2017. So what did he do? In 1902, he provided me with the pillar of cloud. By the name, man named Willis Carrier, the inventor of air conditioner. So, that was 87 years before I was born that God said, I'm gonna look out for my boy Shin. That's what he, you know. For that, I'm grateful. I am very, very grateful for that. That was 87 years before I was born. You know, and then we see the Israelites going through, you know, the hunger, and then we see manna coming down from heaven. You know, again, God providing for human needs. And then last week, we went through, you know, what Chris preached on, and it was fantastic, Chris, by the way. God used you in a mighty way. And we see the rock, you know, that's flowing of water. And again, God providing for human needs. And Chris, you know, preached on saying how that rock is foreshadowing of what Jesus is, you know, giving us the water of life. You know, even though we see all of this provision of human needs, what do we see that's one thing that is constant among the Israelites? Complaining and grumbling. Complaining and grumbling. They needed something that was tangible, right? That God is the only one that they should worship. Yet they were still grumbling and complaining. And we read the stories and go, my goodness, how ignorant could these Israelites be? How ignorant could they be? But think about all the times that God has provided for you and have complaints. And the question shouldn't be, how ignorant can these Israelites be? But the question should be, my goodness, how could I be so ignorant to the provision of God that has provided for me? Thus far, we've seen God showing himself to the Israelites through the basic human needs. But today we're going to see a complete side of that, complete different side of way that God is showing himself to the Israelites. After the Israelites escaped the Egyptians, the challenge that Israelites faced were non-human interaction challenges. They were all just kind of the, you know, water, food, I don't know, weather. It was just the things of the normal things that non-human interaction related, meaning that they hadn't come in contact with any human other than the tribes that they were kind of traveling along with. So let's read Exodus 17, 8 through 16 together, and let's take this passage apart. And if you don't, if you haven't heard my message before, we haven't done this before, you know that I like to go through the observation, interpretation, and application. Great, the OIA, right? So we're going to go through that together. So let's read Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Here we go. While the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. Moses commanded Joshua, "Choose some men to go out and fight the armies of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill, holding the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did what Moses commanded and fought the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses and Aaron and Hur climbed to the top of a nearby hill. As long as Moses held with the staff in his hand, the Israelite had the advantage. But whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalek gained the advantage. Moses' arm soon became tired, so he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. They stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hand, so his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in the battle. After the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder, and read it out loud to Joshua. "I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nisi, which means "The Lord is my banner." He said, "They have raised their fists against the Lord's throne, so now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation." With the people that are next to you, who is involved? Just kind of figure that out right now. People who are next to you, who is involved? There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six characters involved here. So with the people next to you, kind of look through the Bible again, look through the passage again, and see who is involved. All right? And if you find it, just shout it out. Moses. Okay, that's one. Aaron. Good. Hur. Joshua. Amalekites. And Israelites. Okay, good. And God. All right? God is definitely involved. Israelites, Amalekites, Joshua, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, and God. That's seven, I guess. I mean, that's right. Those are the characters involved here. What is going on? You can just shout it out. What's going on? They're fighting, right? But what else is going on? Okay, control land. What else? Okay, Moses' arm is tired. Okay, that's a great one. Okay, so if we read and look in verse 8, it says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel." It was the Israelites didn't initiate the fight. It was the Amaleks who initiated the fight. And then Moses chooses Joshua to fight the Amalekites. Again, this is the first appearance of Joshua in the Bible, by the way. If you ever want to know, this is like the first appearance. Okay? And then with the staff of God in Moses' hand, whenever his hands were up, what happened? They want whatever his heads were down. What happened? I would have so much fun with that. I don't know about you, but oh man. They're winning! They're losing! They're winning! You know, it'd be great. I wish, you know, I had the power, but someday I will. Someday I will. So Aaron and Hur, whenever Moses' arms were tired, what did they do? Held them up. And then what happened at the end? Israelites defeat the Amalekites. When did this happen? If you're a history buff, let me just tell you. It happened around 1446 BC on their way to Mount Sinai. So if you're like, "Ooh, that's cool," you know, just write it down. I like that stuff. Or if you're more of a literal person, you would say something like this. I don't know, sometime after Moses struck the rock with the water flow, you know. You know, sometime after that. Where did this passage occur? In Rephidim, which means resting place. And we'll touch up on that more a little later, because it has a deeper meaning than what it really is. And why? Why did the Amalekites fight with Israel when Israel was just minding their own business, right? Well, in order to know, we have to know who the Amalekites were. We have to know who they are. We need to go back all the way to Jacob and Esau, don't we? All the way to Jacob and Esau. Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. The Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. Esau, what happened in the story? Esau sold his birthright and blessing for a what? Lentil stew! You know, at least it'd be like a Brazilian, like, you know, carving, you know, like buffet meat or something like that. But lentil stew? Come on, right? For lentil stew? I mean, it's good, but come on, right? So he sold his blessing for lentil stew. And when we come back to his story, don't you think that the surrounding tribes in the area heard what happened to Israel? Right? That they escaped the Egyptians. The Egyptians died. Not only that, they're hearing the stories of the miracle, the pillar of clouds, the pillar of fire, the water coming from the rock, and manna coming down from heaven. I'm sure if the news spreads fast today, I'm sure it spread fast back in the day too. Tree speak, right? So, I'm sure the Amalekites had a deep-seated grudge against the Israelites all the way going back to Jacob and Esau. Seeing that the promise is being fulfilled, the experience of the miracles that they were having, the birthright that they had. But you have to remember, because of that deep-seated hated gut for the Israelites, they hated God. They're the ones who proclaimed that they hate God. And they wanted to destroy God's people. So that now that we know the who, what, when, where, and why, we have the foundation laid for our exodus. Let's go over a few points that God wants us to learn through this passage. And if you're a note taker, this is going to be fun for you. First, we must be alert at all times. We must be alert at all times. Let's read verse 8 again. While the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. The place is called Rephidim, which means resting place. When you think of resting place, what comes to your mind? The beach. Okay, what comes to your mind? Just shout it out. Couch. A bed. Great. What else?
Cemetery.
All right. Woo. All right. What else? What is a resting place to you?
A spa.
Oh, that sounds fantastic. Hotel, great. Sleep, that is great. Okay, so we know what a resting place is, right? It's just like, we have our own definition of resting place. For me, whenever I write a sermon, a resting place is where there's no noise whatsoever. Like, zero noise. I got to have zero noise, and it's just got to be either like a white noise, you know what I mean? Just like nothing. Just God and I. I can't listen to music and write sermon at the same time. Because the words of the music, I know, it's weird. But it's, my resting place when I write a sermon, it has to be a quiet place. When I come home from work, my resting place is my wife. You know, and I say that not to say, oh, you know, but it really is. You know, I haven't seen her all day long. You know, it's, oh, stop it, y'all, stop it. All right? It's been a long day. So Israelites were in their resting place right near Mount Sinai. Then we see Amalekites, the nomadic people who hates God, attack the Israelites. Why did they attack Israelites? Well, remember, they hated God, really hated God. They despised God and did not fear God. The Amalekites did not want to see the Israelites succeed, basically. They didn't want them to go into the promised land. That was their whole mission. The Amalekites' mission was for them to stop the Israelites from entering the promised land. They wanted to nip it right in the bud before they even got to Mount Sinai. Brothers and sisters, don't we all have an enemy like that? Don't we all have an enemy like the Amalekites? I'm not talking about your coworkers, all right? I'm not talking about your certain family member that you have. I'm not talking about them, but I'm talking about Satan. I'm talking about the very enemy of God who hates God and wants to see his people fail. whose sole purpose is to bring down as many people as he can with him because he knows he's doomed. For the Israelites, the promised land is Canaan. For us, promised land is hearing those six words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's our promised land. You know, the name of land, Rephidim, really just kind of contradicts itself though, doesn't it? I mean, they're resting, but they're at war at the same time. What? It doesn't make any sense. But I think the whole purpose of resting is that even in a resting, that we must be alert. Let me expound a little bit more there. We cannot get comfortable in our walk with Jesus. Because guess what? Satan doesn't care if you're resting or not. He's going to attack you no matter what. Satan doesn't care if, you know, you're at your resting place and you're at your, you know, retreat place. You're at your, you know, your Zen place, I guess, if you want to call it that. But Satan doesn't care if you're in those areas. He's going to attack you. Satan will attack you in your most vulnerable moments. This is why we cannot get comfortable in a walk with Christ. Once we do that, then you've given all the advantage to Satan. We must always be ready. Up until now, Israelites really haven't seen battle, have they? Right? They haven't really seen battle. They haven't really seen battle at where they have to actually take up the sword, put up the shield, and go out and fight. They haven't seen that. Even with the Egyptians, who fought for them? God fought for them. It was God who defeated the Egyptians, not the Israelites. Israelites were totally unprepared for this battle. Am I correct? Everybody agree with me on this, right? Because on paper, Amalekites would win because they're a nomadic group who fought to get land, to add more land to their, you know, whatever area they're residing in. So on paper, Amalekites already won. They've already won the battle. God could have destroyed the Amalekites like he did with the Egyptians, but he didn't. I wonder why. Well, let's keep on reading. Let's read verses 9 through 13. Moses commanded Joshua, "Choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill, holding the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did what Moses had commanded and fought the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses and Aaron and Hur climbed the top of a nearby hill. As long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. But whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalekites gained the advantage. Moses' arms soon became so tired he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. Then they stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hand, so his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. Why didn't God just destroy the Amalekites? Well, here's why. Because God was shaping the current leader of the Israelites, Moses, right? And God was preparing for the next leader for the Israelites. God was using people to lead people. Isn't that how he does it today? Isn't that amazing? God said, you know what? I can do all these things. I could destroy the Amalekites for you. But I'm going to use you to lead my people. Moses, he went up to the top of the hill and raised his hands in an act of worship of God, unto God. Whenever he raised his hand, the Israelites were winning. Whenever his hands were lowered, the Israelites were losing. Moses was up on a hill because of a few reasons. So not only he could see the whole battle, Not only that the Israelites could see him, but there were two things that the Israelites needed to understand. First was that they needed to know that God chose Moses to lead them into the promised land. They needed to know that. Second was that God was delivering Israelites through Moses. They had to understand that, sure, God did everything for them to destroy the Egyptians and whatnot. But now they had to rely on the person that God has chosen, the leader that God has chosen to lead them. And just by the Israelites grumbling and complaining, you could tell that they didn't trust Moses, right? They didn't trust God at all either. I mean, if you look, they're the one that said, it would be better back in Egypt. Come on. Come on. And look at the question that the Israelite poses on verse 7 of chapter 17. Ready? Is the Lord here with us or not? This is after Moses strikes the rock with, you know, so the water could come out. Man, don't you just want to smack him? Right? Just each and every one of them. Just down the road, you know, and just be like, come on, wake up. Wake up. What do you mean, is the Lord among us or not? See, the Israelites needed to see a tangible evidence that God was on their side. So seeing that they were winning whenever Moses, a tangible evidence that they were winning whenever Moses' hands were up, that was a sign to them saying, wow, God is really with us through Moses. Whenever his hands were down, oh wait, wow, God is really with us even though we're losing through Moses. There's a reason why God puts pastors and mentors in our lives. Because God understands if we are not equipped to battle, if we aren't trained properly, we will struggle in our battles. There's a reason why God puts pastors and mentors in our lives. If you're a leader or a mentor to someone, please listen to me in this. Well, not just a leader or a mentor, but also a father or a mother. When I was little, and I'm going to tell you the story first. When I was little, when I got in trouble at school, my teachers would actually have me go. Yes, my teachers, okay? These are my teachers. My teachers would have me go out in the hallway, and they would have me kneel, and they would have me put my hands up like this. That was my punishment at school. And if you don't believe me, well, believe me, all right? I don't have any evidence. I don't have pictures of that, you know, like, there's my picture of, you know, getting in trouble. No. But that's how we did it back in Korea, right? That was my teachers hit me with rulers and whatnot. It's fantastic. It's great. So I hated it so much. I really hated it because, you know, for like a minute or two, you're fine. This is okay. But when it hits that 3-minute mark, oh, man, you feel yourself doing this. And you're just like, oh, man. I can't let it down because then I'm going to stay here longer when my teacher sees me. I mean, that's what it was, right? It's not hard at first, but as time passes on, your arm becomes tired. And I get it, what Moses went through. I get it. And I tell you that story to tell you this. You cannot carry the people you carry by yourself. As a leader and as a mentor or a father or mother, you got to have other father support. You got to have other pastors who support you. You got to have other mentors who support you. You got to have other mothers who support you. You cannot carry the burden by yourself because guess what? You're going to burn out. You will fail if you think you can carry it by yourself. You know, even the most powerful leaders have mentors. Right? They all have mentors. And those mentors have mentors. And those mentors have mentors. And those mentors have mentors. And so on and so forth. And Moses needed help from who? God, not only that, he had people right next to him, Aaron and who? Her. Aaron and her. If you are in ministry or leader of some kind, seek help. It's okay. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign that you need help. I mean, that's what it is. And ask people to pray for you and be willing to accept the support. On the other side, maybe you're not leading. Or ministry, or you're not a pastor, or you're not leading anybody. But guess what? You could be like Aaron and her. You could be Aaron and her. You can support those who are in those positions. This passage doesn't really say a lot about Aaron and her. It just says, Aaron and her helped Moses. Right? That's all it says about Aaron and her. But guess what? They were a crucial equation in Israelites winning the battle. And there's a reason why God made fellowship in the church. I believe that. Fellowship is so important. Title or not, we are to support and help each other. And we see Joshua, right? Joshua coming to the first First time. This is exciting because you're like, Joshua, yes, finally, after, you know, all of Genesis and half of, you know, 25% of Exodus, finally Joshua is introduced. And then Moses chooses Joshua to lead men into battle with the Amalekites. And we know that later on in Deuteronomy 34, Moses dies. This right here in Rephidim, this is about 40 years or so before Moses dies. God was preparing Joshua to be your leader 40 years before. I don't know about you, but that is amazing. Here in America, you know, we fight a spiritual battle, don't we? Right? We fight a battle that is, it's about the mind, right? And it's about the spiritual realm aspect of the battle. It's not really much about 1776, arm yourselves, you know, and let's go into battle anymore. But it's about the ideologies and the new age ideas and whatnot. A nation that was found under God once is kind of slowly drifting away from the foundation of the Bible. And I'm sure we can all agree upon that. You know, we see that in our schools. We see that in our families, right? We see that in our government. We see that in our social life, so on and so forth. And we complain about it, don't we? We complain about how, oh, back in the day, you know, it wasn't like this, right? Or back in the day, we used to pray in schools, you know? Or back in the day, oh, I don't know, the government was actually good, you know, or something like that. I don't know. You know, but we complain about how back in the day, or we mourn about how it used to be. But I think this is where we're wrong. And I think we need to repent for saying any of those things. Because we can sit here and mourn about the way it was, like how Israelites did. It was better back in Egypt. Or we can start praying for the next generation of leaders to be raised. You know, we don't know if the next Billy Graham will rise. We don't know if the next Martin Luther King Jr. will rise. But here's one thing that I do know, that we can start praying. Joshua, he was put into battle 40 years before he led the Israelites. The next generation who are being born in the year of 2018, that's so bizarre to me, by the way. Right? What year were you born? 2018. What? What year were 2007? Are you kidding me? 2007? Anyways, I'm babbling now. And the generation that we so-called millennials. Because think about it. Because this is what struck me. If we don't start praying for this next generation that's coming up, we're going to be in big trouble. Because who was it that ultimately led the Israelites into the promised land? Joshua. I get chills just thinking about that. This is 40 years before. 40 years. We may never see it. We may never see the next generation of leader who will lead America onto its knees. We will never see if there's not going to be another great revival here in America. We won't see it, but we may never see it. But guess what? We can't pray. That's one thing that we can do. Because again, it was Joshua who led the Israelites into the promised land. It wasn't Moses. Moses never got to see the promised land. Lastly, let's read verses 14 through 16. After the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it out loud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Wow, God, that was really harsh, right? Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. He said, they have raised their fists against the Lord's throne. So now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. Moral of the story, please don't fight against God, all right? Don't fight against God because God is the just God. Lastly, our identity belongs to Christ. Our identity belongs to Christ. The maximum, the climax of this story from verses 8 through 16 isn't that the Israelites, who had no training whatsoever, won the battle of Amalekites. That's not the climax here, right? The maximum point is not the fact that, you know, Aaron and Hur helped Moses raise his hand. That's not the climax. But the climax of the story is that Moses built an altar, called it Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. That's the climax of the story. A great example of verse 15 is this. When you go to a sporting event, before the game starts, what do? Sing the national anthem, and what is brought onto the field? A flag. Good. All right, if you haven't been to a sporting event, please go. All right, because that's what happens in every sporting event. Doesn't matter, hockey, basketball, baseball. It started with baseball, by the way, back in World War II and World War I. And, you know, it happens in every sport. Hats are off, right? Unless you're a veteran, right? Hats are off, and your right hand is on your left chest, right? And then you listen to the national anthem, bad or good. I've heard some really horrible national anthems done, right? But I also heard some great national anthems done, all right? Anyways. So why? Because it's a patriotic ritual, right? It's something that was done in World War I where people were trying to get people going about the American spirit when the people were at war. That's how it happened. You're not going to go to Great Britain and start singing the national anthem at the beginning of every sport, you know? This is... They're still bitter about 1776, all right? So we can't do that, you know? And so another great example is the Olympics. Olympics is a great example. It happens every 4 years. It's a worldwide event that brings the world together through sporting events. But if you ever have watched this opening ceremony, oh my goodness, it is fantastic. Who's watched the opening ceremony of the Olympics here? Good. Who hasn't? Good. Go on YouTube, all right? Go on YouTube. It's there. It is beautiful because you see countries after countries entering the stadium with the flag on their hand and being so proud of who they are and who they represent. Oh, it's beautiful. And that's the flag that distinguishes between all the other players, all the other, you know, players who are there, that I represent this country. They wave it high and proud. And no one hides. No one hides during this, you know, ceremony, because it's the nationality that they belong to. Their identity belongs to the flag that they're waving. The altar that Moses built is like the Olympians after winning and waving their flag and saying, I represent God. I represent God. The Israelite has just won this battle against the Amalekites, and they're probably celebrating, right? I'm sure they're celebrating, even though some are probably confused of like, how in the world did we win this battle? But some of the Israelites might be saying, wow, that was really God. The altar, the banner, Yahweh Nisi, signifies that God intervened on behalf of the Israelites and the promise to wipe out the Amalekites from this earth. It was to unify the nation of Israel for them to know that the Lord is with them. Again, do you remember the question that they asked in verse 7? Is the Lord with us or not? God is showing them, I am with you. By saying the Lord is my banner, they were identifying themselves as the people of God. So how does Exodus 17, 8 through 16 apply to us today? Because we went through observation, who, what, when, where, why. Interpretation. We kind of dissected through the Bible. We could have dissected more. We could have pulled so many things out. But I'm not going to today because we have plans, right? We dissected it. And now the application. How does this apply to us today? Because we, if we stop at interpretation, it's one of those things. Oh, that was a great sermon. Great. Now I get to go home and be in my resting place, your couch or your bed, right? But we have to apply everything that God has given to us. That's what we have to do. So the buildup is this. The enemy will come to steal, destroy, just like the Amalekites. That we know. Satan will attack you in the most vulnerable moments in your resting time. But if we're ready and alert, the enemy has no foothold against you. Because God is with us. And the God is using this generation of leaders, you know, to pray for the up-and-coming leaders. Just as Moses prayed and Joshua fought. When the generation worked together instead of fighting the differences, that's just beautiful in God's eyes. I think it's beautiful. It's the way that he intended. Now that's all awesome and important. But again, the climax of the story is the story of the altar. If there was no verses 14 and 16, guess what the story becomes? Just another historical context. Just another historical story that says, oh, the Israelites defeated the Amalekites. It just becomes that. The question becomes this then. If you don't get anything out of the sermon today, if you had to take one question that you can just take out the door today, is whose flag do I wave? Whose flag do I wave? Where does my identity belong? Where does it belong? Where do I pledge my highest allegiance? You know, is it my job? Is it my ethnicity? Is it my marriage? Is it my family? Is it my awards? Is it my characters? Is it my talents? Or sometimes it could be, is it my church? Which flag do I wave the highest and proud? If at any time those flags of your jobs and your ethnicity, your marriage, your family wave higher than the banner of Christ, where our identity truly belongs, then we really need to reconsider our priorities and which flag we need to wave. Am I willing to publicly wave the banner of Christ at your jobs, at your neighborhoods? If our identity doesn't belong to Christ, everything else is meaningless. It really becomes meaningless. So again, whose flag do you wave? Because I want to be flag, you know, waving that banner of Christ over my head all day and every day. Because that's where our identity should belong.
Crosspoint Alliance Church is a Christ-centered Acts 1-8 family. Our hope is that you heard from God today. You can be part of the Crosspoint family by praying for this ministry. You can write or send your donation to Crosspoint Alliance Church, P.O. Box 681552, Charlotte, North Carolina 28216. Or go to www.crosspointclt.org. Thanks again for joining us, and come back next week for another edition of the Crosspoint Podcast.